you will, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges in chapter 4. Judges in chapter 4. In our Sunday morning messages, we're going through the book of Judges, and we'll be looking at chapter 4 today. I've entitled the message, I kind of took a twist on one of the songs that we sang this morning and entitled the message, Rise Up, O Man of God, and make it personal, and we'll see as we get into the message what we're looking at there. But the book of Judges describes a pattern of sin and sorrow and salvation in the life of Israel for a period of about 350 to 400 years, right after the time of Joshua, and the book of Judges is followed by the days of Samuel and then Saul and David and so forth. But that salvation or deliverance was accomplished by a judge that God raised up in answer to Israel's cry for help. As they sinned, they suffered the consequences of that sin and the chastening of God that led to the sorrow. And then as they cried out to God for help, for deliverance, God raised up a judge. And so we're in that section now where we're looking at the judges. We have considered Othniel and Ehud, the first two of the judges. There's a brief message about, or statement of, in verse 31 of chapter 3 about a man named Shamgar, and for now we're going to pass over that, and we may come back and consider the truth that's given us there about Shamgar later on. But I want to skip over that now and just go on to chapter 4, where we read about another of Israel's judges, a man named Barak, and there's also a female judge there by the name of Deborah. But I want to notice, first of all, that the account in chapter 4 begins with a sad but familiar statement when it says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel sinned yet again. It's a theme in the book of Judges. One writer said that Israel, as portrayed in the book of Judges, illustrates the difference between religious reformation and spiritual revival. Reformation temporarily changes outward conduct, while revival permanently alters inward character. You read the book of Judges and you see Israel, there was some change, so at least outward reformation where they acknowledged they'd done wrong and they began to do right, but was there ever really any true change in their heart? And for the nation as a whole, it wasn't, or they wouldn't have kept going back to their sin. Another writer said there's something wrong with religion when its degree of fidelity depends solely on outside pressures, influences, and leadership. When my spiritual life, my Christianity, doing right depends upon somebody always pushing me or challenging me or trying to make me do that. There's something wrong when I have to be driven to do what I ought to do right. He went on to say, we lack a genuine internal work of God. Genuine salvation consists in departing from evil and in living a consistent Christian life. Certainly, when we get saved, when we're truly born again, there is a change that takes place. The Spirit of God indwells us. We are born again, and there is then an internal motivation to do what we ought to do. And that internal motivation, that working of God, will keep us moving down the right path. And it is possible, and we'll kind of look at some of this in our message this evening, but it is possible, understand, for a believer who is genuinely born again and has the Spirit dwelling within him to backslide. But even then, God will pursue him. And he'll know in his heart he's wrong, and God will bring circumstances to bear in his life to chasten him and to turn him back to the Lord. But when we are truly believers, we don't need to constantly be chided and challenged and taught and pushed, that there is something within us that drives us on. And so Israel lacked that. There was something missing within, because every time one of these judges dies, that statement is given us, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And so this time the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Verse 2 tells us, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, and the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. The commander of his army was Sisera, and he had 900 chariots of iron, verse 3 tells us. One of the things that we read about, at least in these early days of Israel's history, is that chariots were always their nemesis. they couldn't seem to handle the chariots. They couldn't seem to defeat the chariots. And it wasn't because God wouldn't enable them. It was just for some reason they couldn't trust God. They wouldn't fight against the chariots. They were afraid of them, whatever. In Judges 1 and verse 19, it says, "The Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." They seemed to struggle when they came up against the chariots for whatever reason. But that's what they're facing here. And Sisera has 900 chariots of iron. But I want you to notice that it is the Lord that sold them into the hand of Jabin. And if you'll notice in your Bible, you should have it this way. In verse 2 it says, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." But the word "Lord" is all in capitals. And that means that's the name Jehovah, or if you prefer, Yahweh. But it's the name of God as the covenant God. It's the name of God that especially speaks of His relationship to His people. The word God, capital G, small O, small D, is the general word for God. It speaks of God in relation to all of His creation. But the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the word Jehovah, which speaks of God in His relationship to His people. And it is that God, the Lord Jehovah God, the covenant God, who sold His people into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. It is in faithfulness to His covenant that He made with Israel that when they sinned against Him, He sold them into the hand of their enemies. Because that's what He had told them He would do. He said in the book of Leviticus, "If you walk in My statutes and you keep My commandments and do them, you shall chase your enemies, and they will fall by before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." You see examples of that in the history of Israel. But the Lord went on to say, "But if you will not hearken unto Me and will not do all these commandments, I will set My face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." God said, if you obey, I'll bless you, and you'll be victorious over your enemies. But if you disobey, I'm going to become your enemy, and I'm going to strengthen your enemies against you, and you're going to serve them. And that's exactly what's happening, because God is faithful. He will not let His people sin without dealing with them in chastening. And the same is true today. In His faithfulness as our Heavenly Father, if you have truly believed on Jesus Christ as Savior, you've been born again, you have now God is your Father, and He chastens you when you sin against Him. Hebrews 12 says, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And the writer of Hebrews says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't think lightly about it. When you stray from God and He pursues you and He chastens you, don't take that lightly. Did you ever do that when your parents disciplined you and maybe even you laughed? Man, that's hard as a parent when you're a kid. You're disciplining them and they're laughing in your face. They're despising your discipline. In other words, this doesn't really mean anything to me. I don't care if you discipline me. I'm just going to go out and do the same thing again. The writer of Hebrews says, don't despise the chastening of it. Don't take this lightly. God's trying to correct you. Receive the correction. Repent. Get right with God. And also don't faint when you're rebuked of Him, because that's the other possibility, the other error that we fall into when we're chastened of God, when things God begins to orchestrate circumstances in our lives and brings pressure to bear because He's trying to turn us back to Him, and we just want to give up and walk away from it all. No, don't turn away from God when He chastens you, and don't think lightly of it. Just get right with God. Just do what you ought to do. Confess your sin, turn back to God, and begin to live for Him again. There's a second thing that I think we need to notice here. Not only was it Jehovah who sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, in faithfulness to His covenant, but in verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for He had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years He mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And the thing that I want to point out to you in that statement is that even though they cried to the Lord, He allowed them to be oppressed for 20 years. If you go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 9, it says that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, that He let them suffer for another so many years and then raised up a deliverer. Is that what it says? No. It says, when they cried, he raised up a deliverer. And in verse 15, it says that when they cried, the Lord raised up a deliverer. But this time, when they cried, it says the Lord allowed them to be oppressed for 20 years. The first two times, when they cried, God raised up a deliverer. This time, when they cried, God said, he raised up a deliverer, but he waited. He didn't immediately answer their prayer. He didn't immediately raise up a deliverer. He allowed them to suffer for a while, even as they had cried out to him. It wasn't because he didn't hear, and it wasn't because he didn't care, but he understood, this is the third time this has happened. Guys are not getting it. So he let them suffer a little while longer to try and bring about a genuine repentance. He waited for a while to come to their rescue. They needed to feel the sting of the consequences of their sin because they were fickle towards God. They wouldn't walk consistently with God. They're hot and cold, on and off, obedient, disobedient. And so God is trying to help them see the need for a continuous obedience, not just a goodness that is like the wind that passes away. And if we persist in disobedience to God, or if we keep going back to the same sins repeatedly, the Lord may allow us to suffer greater or more prolonged consequences to our sin because He wants to bring us to a complete repentance. It's not that God delights in seeing us suffer or struggle, but He will allow those things, if that is what's best for us, if that is what is going to bring us to a genuine and a complete repentance. But God did hear their prayer. And so in time, He did raise up a deliverer, Barak, the son of Abinoam, from the tribe of Naphtali, it tells us. And so as we think about now Barak, I want to note, first of all, as God raises him up, I want you to see, first of all, the call of the Lord. As the Lord raised up Barak, it tells us in verse 6, and we'll come back to verse 4 and 5 in just a moment about Deborah. But Deborah sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? By the way, why did God call Barak? We've already talked about this, but let me stress this to you. Why did God raise up Barak? He raised up Barak because the children of Israel cried unto him. And I want to lay this foundation because this is important in understanding Barak's response. But his call to be the deliverer of Israel came in answer to their prayer. The Lord heard their cry, though he delayed his response, but he did respond. Sometimes God doesn't help us because we don't ask. You have not because you ask not. Sometimes when we do ask for his own reasons, God delays his response, like he did here in this case. And too often we give up when God doesn't immediately answer our prayers, especially when we cry out to Him for help. But God admonishes us over and over again in His Word that we are to, when we pray, we're to pray in faith, believing, and we're to keep on praying, believing that God is hearing and will answer our prayers. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened unto him. And the word seeketh and asketh, knocketh, those are present tense verbs. The one that keeps on asking and keeps on seeking, keeps on knocking, that's the one that's going to receive the answer to his prayer. Again, God is not reluctant to answer our prayer. He wants to strengthen our faith. He's working through that, but he calls upon us to continue seeking until he answers. Don't give up on God. It's been amazing in the last, I don't know, year or two, I guess, I have seen God answer some prayers, surprising me. I think the reason I was surprised is I guess I wasn't really praying in faith, or really I was asking God to do some things, and I really did want Him to do it, but I guess I wasn't really actually expecting that He would, and all of a sudden He answers those prayers, and it's like, He says, you know, hey, I heard you, here's the answer. It's like, Lord, forgive me for ever even doubting or not believing or not really praying like I should have in faith. God is listening when we pray, and He will answer. Unless we are asking, you know, for our own personal, you know, if you ask amiss, to consume it upon your own lusts. But otherwise, God's listening and He's going to answer. And so we need to keep on seeking God. So they cried out to God, and the answer of God was to raise up Barak as the deliverer. And so the call came in answer to prayer, but it also came from God. Had not the Lord God of Israel commanded, verse 6 says, and it was a command. You know, God commanded Barak, this is what I want you to do. This is what I'm commanding you to do. It's not optional. I mean, he's a man, and God gives him the freedom to choose, and he could have said no, but this is a command of God. Barak, you're the man I've chosen to be the deliverer. This is what I'm telling you to do. And if he's going to be obedient, he has to do what God says. And it included the counsel of God. It came as a result to the cry of God. It came from God. It was a command of God. And it included the counsel of God. The Lord told Barak exactly what he was to do. Verse 6, God said to him, go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And then he tells Barak what he would do, what the Lord would do. Verse 7, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. You know, God is not always that specific with us, but isn't it wonderful that God does, even when He's answering our prayers or when He's giving us a call in our life, that He tells us what He wants us to do, and He also tells us what He will do. And all this is foundational to understand what should have happened and contrast that with what did happen, because you have the call of God, but you have the cowardice of Barak. This is what God said. Here's what you are to do. Here's what I'm going to do. And I'm commanding you to do this. And Barak says to Deborah, verse 8, if thou wilt go with me, I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, I'll not go. Be a man. Stand up. Answer the call of God. Be a leader. Rise up, O man of God. What's wrong with you? And the thing is, he had everything from God that he needed to just do what God called him to do. But he won't do it. Now, understand that when he says that to Deborah, initially he's defying the Lord. The Lord said, this is my command, Barak. You go out there, gather an army, take him to Mount Tabor. I'm going to gather Sisera and his host to the Kishon River and deliver him in your hand. You do that, and he says, not unless, and essentially what he's saying is, no, I'm not going to obey God. I'm afraid. I mean, that's what it amounts to. He's afraid. How often is our fear simply an excuse for our disobedience? The problem is, yet the fear may be there and it may be real, but the fear is not an excuse to disobey God. But sometimes we let our fear keep us from being obedient. We're defying God. God says, do this, and we say, but God, I'm scared, and so no, I'm not going to do it. And it is disobedience. Again, fear is a real emotion, and God never discounts that. But we cannot allow fear to keep us from being obedient to God. Even if it's fear that is our reason, it's still disobedience. It's still wrong. So he's defying the Lord because the Lord had commanded him to do this, and he's not trusting the Lord. How often do we say or do our actions display the attitude that says, I know what the Lord says, but... And we do that so often. I know what the Lord says, but... Well, it's not the right time. Well, you know, it's too dangerous. Well, I might have to... And you fill in the blank. Well, maybe God's calling you to be a missionary. Well, I don't want to be a missionary. I might have to live in a mud hut and sleep on dirt floors and live in jungles where there's all these poisonous snakes and spiders, and I might have to do that, so I know, God, I'm not gonna, or whatever. I mean, and that's just one example. There are many more that are even closer to home, but we fill in the blank. I it's too dangerous, or I might have to do thus and so, and I just don't want to do that. Or I can't do that. We come up with these excuses, and what we're saying is, Lord, you've called me and commanded me, but I just don't believe that I can do this. And essentially what I'm saying is, Lord, I don't believe you can do this. Because if God calls you to do it, God will enable you to do it. And when we don't do what God is calling us to do, what we're saying is, Lord, I can't trust you to make this possible. And that's what Barak is saying. Lord, Eve doesn't say those words, but that's what his response is. I cannot trust the Lord. I'm scared. There's 900 chariots of iron. There's this huge army. And I'm scared of Sisera. I'm scared of the chariots. And I don't believe God can do this. And Deborah, you're going to have to go with me to prove to me that God is actually going to do what you're saying. He's depending upon a woman. Now, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Deborah is called a judge of Israel. So let's back up and pick up verses 4 and 5. So Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Laphadoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. There are two things that are said about Deborah. She's a prophetess and she's a judge. Now, the fact that she's a prophetess, there were prophetesses in the Old and New Testament. There were people that God gave messages to and they delivered them to his people. Most often, those prophetesses are giving those messages to, they're ministering to women. You know, and Miriam, Moses' sister, was a prophetess. And in chapter 15 of Exodus, when they had come through the Red Sea and God had destroyed the Egyptian army, they sang a song of praise to God, and Moses led first, and then Miriam, it says, went out, and she was a prophetess, and she led the women in praising God. Philip had four daughters that were prophets or prophetesses. By the way, the fact that Deborah was a prophetess or that Miriam was a prophetess in the Old Testament or even Philip's daughters in the New Testament does not mean that God calls women to be pastors or preachers. I mean, the Bible is very clear in the New Testament. God has not appointed women to be in leadership over men in the church. That's a clear, direct statement of God. God has chosen the men to be the leaders in the church. But God uses women, and God gives women the gift to teach. And there are many opportunities for them to carry out that gift in children's ministry and women's ministries. God may give women gifts of leadership and administration, and they can use that in the ministries that God gives them. And so, you know, Deborah has these gifts of God, and she's exercising them, and in this position that God has called her to. But understand, too, that think about when this is all happening. I mean, this is maybe one of the lowest points in Israel's history. I suppose later on in the days of the kings, you find similar low points. But what it suggests to us is there wasn't a suitable man to do what Deborah was doing. It suggests to us that spiritual manhood in Israel was at a low ebb at this time. Rise up, O man of God. What was needed was a man of God. And God called a man, but he struggled to be the man that God had called him to be. God has a wonderful work for women to do, and they can be greatly used of him and be a godly spiritual influence. And we thank the Lord for that. But we need godly men. By the way, I'm thankful to the Lord for the godly women that he has put at Faith Baptist Church and the godly men. So don't take that wrong, but we need men who will stand up and be God's men. And the interesting thing, again, is Deborah had more faith than Barak. That's a tragedy. It's not tragic that Deborah had faith, and she's fulfilling the call that God gave to her. He's the one that made her a prophetess and a judge. She's doing what God had called her to do. The challenge here and the emphasis here is not so much on Deborah, but on Barak's lack of faith and spiritual manliness, if you will. Barak had every reason to trust God to step up and lead. God had answered the nation's prayers by calling him. God had given him the exact battle plan, promised him victory. I mean, what more do you need? God has said, here it is, laid it out before him. There's every foundation for his faith. All he had to do was then go out and fight the battle, and God would do everything he said. And yet Barak won't trust God. He won't take God at his word and just do what God told him to do, unless Deborah goes with him. Deborah, you come along and you remind me of what God said, and you challenge me, and she has more faith than he does. And again, it's not an indictment on her. It's great that she has that faith. It's tragic that he doesn't. Someone noted what a tragedy when the men who should have been leading are more like children who need to be led. She refers to herself in chapter 5 and verse 7 as a mother in Israel, watching over the spiritual babes that made up the nation. And God told Barak, because he wouldn't step up and be the man. She said in verse 9, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. What a tragedy when the men who should have been leading are more like children who need to be led. What a tragedy today when men who should be leading are more like children who need to be led. Crude, carousing, drunk, pleasure lovers, partying, unwilling to work hard to provide for their families, always playing games. You know, unfortunately, that's a pretty good description of many of the men in our nation, in our society. And it's unfortunate that, you know, if Hollywood portrays men as just like that, as like grown kids. They haven't really grown up. They've grown up physically, but they haven't grown up emotionally and in ways that they need to grow. They're not really adults. They're kids and adult bodies. And the tragedy is that, unfortunately, that's true in many cases. The crying need of the hour in the church and in society is for men who will be mature and responsible and take the lead. And instead, in American society, we're feminizing men and masculating women, making men to be women and women to be men, and reversing the roles that God ordained. And again, that's where we have to start. We have to go back to the fact that in the beginning, God made them male and female. And God intended those who were born men to be men and those who were born women to be women. That's God's plan, God's design. And when you try and change that, you're rebelling against God. It's sin because it's a rebellion against God. So in America, we need men. Again, I thank God for the men that we have in our church. I thank God for the ladies that we have in our church. But we need men. Men who will step up and lead in our homes. Men, as God has put you there, He's put you there to be the leader. Not to be a tyrant, not to be a dictator, but to be a strong leader and to be a spiritual leader in your home. And God has put men in the church to be leaders, not to be dictators, not to be cruel or unkind, but to be leaders. How many churches today are led by women? Not necessarily as pastors, but as the driving influence in the church. But it's not really the men who are leading, it's the ladies. By the way, that was years ago. There was a man encountered who, I don't know how we got on the conversation, but anyway, he said that his church had just gotten a woman pastor. And he made the statement, he said, it's the greatest thing that ever happened to our church. And I thought two things. Number one, what a tragedy when the greatest thing that ever happened to their church is something that's unbiblical. And secondly, what an indictment of that man's spiritual understanding when he would say the greatest thing that ever happened to our church was something that is not biblical. We need men in the church who will be real men of God, men who will love God, who will walk faithfully and consistently with God. Your family needs to know you don't need to parade your walk with God before them. Don't do your alms before men to be seen of men. Don't offer your prayers before men to be seen of men. But your family needs to know that you are a man of God who is seeking God and walking with God, and you're not perfect, but you're striving to follow after God and walk with God. That you're in the Word regularly. That you are praying regularly. That when it comes to Sunday, you're the one that's saying to the family, hey, it's Sunday, we're going to church today. You're leading your family. You have that walk with God yourself, and you're leading your family, and you're teaching them the things of God and directing them to have their own personal walk with God. Leading in your home And then leading in the church, taking the leadership as God gives you opportunity. And even where we have the opportunity, leading in society. Barak was hesitant to take the position that God had commanded him to take and created him to take. To be the leader. Deborah's the one leading here. I'll go if you go. If you don't go, I'm not going. That's not a man. That's not a man of God. That's not a man of faith. Rise up, O man of God, and say, you know what? God has called and let's go. And granted, Barak is called a man of faith. In Hebrews 11, he's listed in the hall of faith. He did exercise that faith. But initially, he doesn't. He's dependent upon her and leans upon her faith. But once he goes, and Deborah arose and went with him to Kadesh, and they went, then we see the conquest by the Lord. Once his faith was bolstered, the Lord used Barak to lead Israel into battle. So he gathered those 10,000 troops from Zebulun and Naphtali, and he fought against Sisera. Verse 10 tells us, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. In verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Barak did... At that point, he's exercising faith. Okay, now I'm going to go. God has said it, and so we're going to go fight the battle. And he's acting in faith, and he's called a man of faith. But you notice who fought the battle. In verse 14, it says, "Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" And in verse 15, "The Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet, and Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left, but it was the Lord that was leading the way." Barak is the human instrument, but God is the one that's fighting the battle. God is the one that is giving the victory. Matter of fact, he did exactly what he said he would do. Notice again in verse 12, well, let's back up to verse 11. There's a little kind of a parenthesis here to set the stage. Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. God worked through Heber and his family. The Kenites had settled in southern Israel. But Heber had separated himself and his family and moved to northern Israel. And God was at work in that move and in the alliance that Heber and his family had with Jabin. So that was the way that God got Sisera to the Kishon River. But he showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles, under the river of Kishon. Now I want you to go back a moment and just look at verse 7. What did God say in verse 7? What did God say he would do? What's the first statement? I will what? I'll draw unto thee under the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army. So what happened? Sisera gathered his army and came to the river of Kishon. And the point that the writer of Judges makes, and the point that I want to stress to us today, is God did exactly what he said he would do. And so God, the Lord gave the victory. The Lord drew Sisera to the Kishon River. He went before Israel to fight for them. And the way that God did it, we see this in chapter 5, and we'll deal with chapter 5 in another message, but he sent a rainstorm that flooded the valley. The Kishon River overflowed its banks, flooded that valley, and the chariots become worthless. They bog down in the mud, and all of a sudden there are no more chariots to contend with. Because see, chariots are nothing to God. He can send a rainstorm and a mud that bog them down so that they become worthless, and all of a sudden we're in hand-to-hand combat, and then God gives Israel the power, the strength to fight and win that battle, and God gives them the victory. Not only do the chariots become worthless, but the army is in a panic and in confusion. The Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots. The word discomfited means to trouble or to put into a state of confusion. Some have suggested that since Baal was the rain god that the Canaanites worshipped, as they're out in this battle and all of a sudden there's this torrential rainfall that just floods the river, that all of a sudden they're out here fighting a battle and the rain comes. So our god Baal must be against us because he sent this rain and now it's bogged down our chariots. So our god must be against us. Turn and flee. They're scared because of their idolatry. They think their god is against them, so they flee in panic. And they're vulnerable. But God did that. And so God gave victory. Barak and his army slew all of Sisera's army. And just as God had said, Sisera was slain by Jael, the wife of Heber, with a nail. But that's what God had said. You know, the victory won't be, the glory won't go to you. The glory will, I'm going to deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman, verse 9. And you know the story. That's exactly what happened. He's fleeing, comes to the tent of Heber's wife, Jael, and she says, come in. They're friendly with Jabin. And so she says, come in. She gives him milk, puts him to sleep, and then drives it. Tent peg nail through his temples and smites him to the ground and kills him. And God was faithful even in that. He said that's what's going to happen. He didn't give all the details, but he said a woman is going to be the one who kills Sisera, and that's exactly what happened, just as God had said. God was faithful. God had commanded Barak, told him everything that was going to happen. All Barak had to do was go out and fight the battle, and God would do all he said he would do. God is faithful. Notice the conclusion of the story. In verse 23 and verse 24, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. What those verses suggest to us is the ultimate victory came over time. Sisera, the army, are defeated that day. And over a period of time, and it doesn't tell us exactly how long, but they just got stronger and stronger until finally they completely overthrew Jabin, the king of Canaan. And it just reminds us that sometimes the victory in our life over sin comes little by little. As you turn to God, seek to obey God, be obedient to God, and serve God in your battle against sin, and sometimes that victory comes little by little. You keep battling, and the Lord makes you stronger and stronger against that sin and temptation until you win the victory. We sang this morning, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. As we think about Barak, the challenge is, rise up, O man of God. Be the man that God has called you to be. Be the leader in your home. Be the leaders in the church. And where you have opportunity, be the leaders in society. Be the leader on the job. You don't have to have a position of leadership to lead. Lead by your influence. Don't leave a void of leadership. A void that makes the ladies take the lead because somebody's got to do it. Lead your family to love and serve God. Help us lead this church to love and serve God. Be willing to make the sacrifices necessary to lead. And don't hesitate to trust the Lord and go forward according to His commands, in obedience to Him. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for Your shepherding care over our lives. We thank You that when we go astray, that You seek after us and draw us back into Yourself. Lord, thank You for Faith Baptist Church and for each man and woman, boy and girl that You have brought to be a part of this church. Lord, You have blessed us. Help us to be godly men, godly women, to do what You have called us to do, to fill the role that You have called us to fill. Lord, when we do right, there's blessing. But we have this battle against our flesh that's always trying to get us to do wrong. And Father, we admit that sometimes we're not obedient. We thank you for chastening us. We thank you for drawing us back into yourself. And Lord, when we need to, help us to repent of our sin and to turn back to that pathway of obedience, to get right with you. And Lord, I pray that you will just continue to strengthen our church for your glory. Help us to take the message to heart today and to put it into practice in our lives according to our needs individually. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.